Please, as you're getting situated, open with me to your copy of God's Word to Psalm 87. Psalm number 87. This will be our scripture text this evening. Beloved people of God, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Now let's turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2. This is page 976 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. I will read verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's turn back to Psalm 87. Let's pray to God and ask for a blessing on his word tonight. Our Lord and our God, we are before you now in your presence as your covenant people, seeking you. We seek your Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that we would be transformed by the power of your word. Lord, bless it this night. Make us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and what that means for us as his church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the title of the sermon suggests, I'm interested in answering a particular question tonight. In this psalm, we have the assertion that glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. referring to, of course, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. But I ask you, what's so glorious about this city? Now, if this psalm had been written in Solomon's day, right, often considered the golden age of Israel, then maybe it would be pretty easy to see why someone would write something like that. The economy is booming. Military strength is an all-time high. But when you consider that Israel sung this song during the exile and after the exile, when things were literally and figuratively falling apart and crumbling, when Israel had become a dwarfed and humiliated nation, then verse 3 seems kind of out of place. Zion? Glorious? Maybe at one point it was. How could you not sing this with feeling a little bit of irony? Well, the only way you can sing this in confidence is by looking forward to something. And as we look at this psalm, we need to put on the lens of the New Testament. Because when we do, we see that Zion and Jerusalem point forward to the church, the final dwelling place of God. Now, to do this, it's not just a legitimate application. It's the way we ought to interpret this psalm as New Testament Christians. And so as we unpack the glories of what Zion is here, the city of God, we also need to see how profoundly this speaks to the glory of the church, this church. And don't forget our context as well, right? Just like the Israelites, who would have no doubt struggled at times to see the glory of Zion, we can struggle to see the glory of the church ourselves for many reasons. One of them is because it's really hard to recognize because of outward opposition. Our culture and our world is continually mocking and belittling us. The church isn't glorious, it's outdated. It's pathetic. It's hypocritical. And since the church is filled with sinners, and we don't always carry the name of Jesus faithfully, it can be challenging for us to see why this community of God's people is such a grand thing in the first place. And furthermore, there's nothing really outwardly that appears especially glorious to the world, and sometimes to us. This book is written by Megan Hill. It's called A Place to Belong, Learning to Love the Local Church. And I want to begin by reading a part of her introduction that strikes at this. She says this: around the corner from where I live, a house is for sale. In bold green letters, the lawn sign reads, "I'm gorgeous inside." The message is surprising. From the street, the house is thoroughly ordinary, even run down. It's a 70s-era raised ranch with dingy white vinyl siding and a location on a busy road. The roof looks like it lacks the necessary resolve to bear the weight of another's winter snowfall. The circular driveway loops around a weedy patch of grass, obviously intended for a fountain, but more like currently concealing ticks. The bushes are too big. The windows are too small, and the backyard is non-existent. But the sign encourages me to believe that there's something more beautiful and more valuable about this seemingly ho-hum house than I can appreciate from the curb. The local church is a little like that house. At first glance, the house of God is unremarkable, a regular gathering of ordinary people committed to a largely invisible mission. We're young and old, male and female, single and married, unemployed and overworked. None of us is much to look at. We sing slightly off-key, and we can't always clearly articulate the faith we profess. Anyone can see that our diverse personalities, our political views, parenting styles don't easily harmonize, and even our most spiritually mature members sometimes stumble into quarrels, petty jealousies, grumbling, and lethargy. Following worship, bad coffee and awkward moments are served at plastic tables in a damp basement. But the church has more beauty and more value than we can see with our physical eyes. She says this: we may not immediately realize it from the curb, but this house is gorgeous. So what's so glorious about the church? Well, we're given four reasons in this psalm as to why this church is so glorious, is gorgeous inside. And we need to hear this, brothers and sisters. We need to hear this because so often you and I can lose very quickly, we can lose sight of the gospel realities that God and his word characterizes us by. So first then, verse 1, we see that the church is glorious because God founded it. In other words, this was God's initiative. We read here in verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The psalmist is bringing before us an image of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, with all its mountains, its mighty walls, the houses, the temple. And the first thing he says about it is that this is a place that God founded for his people, that he brought his people to. But in order to appreciate that, you need to remember the miraculous history of what God had to do to bring his people to that place. The story starts with a pagan moon worshiper named Abraham. Well, actually Abram at that time. He came to that man and he with a guy who with no heir or offspring, and he says to him, I'm going to give you descendants more numerous than the stars in the heaven. And I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And so the story moves on, and throughout the ages, God multiplies and prospers his people again and again. And then even years later, when they become enslaved by Egypt, he miraculously delivers them through the Red Sea. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law. He organizes them as a nation. He makes another covenant with them. He leads them through the wilderness. And eventually, he calls King David years later to defeat the Jebusites against all odds and to take Mount Zion. And then years later, to build the temple through his son Solomon, establishing Jerusalem to be his dwelling place with his people. Now, when you remember all that history, Zion had become really a symbol that Israel had all the privileges of a nation that was being led by Almighty God himself, being established and founded by Almighty God. The one who made the heavens and earth was on their side. No other nation could have claimed that kind of relationship for themselves. But you see, all these privileges are attributed to one thing, God's initiative. It had to be. It had to be. I mean, a pagan moon worshiper? Seriously? It had to be God's initiative. As the prophet Isaiah says, no one seeks after God. No, not one. But that's exactly what God did. He sought a people for himself who didn't seek him, determined to make them his own. And we need to realize how strengthening that is for the Israelites in that time. Right? What security that would give them, even in the lowest points of history. A small nation surrounded and terrorized by so many national superpowers. A nation who'd be singing this song while they're in exile from the Babylonians. Or even when they return years later to rebuild the ruins under Persian rule. Knowing that God determined to make a people for himself by his own initiative would have given any believer, any believing Jew, confidence that he remained faithful to his promises. And this is what John Newton sings about in the song we're going to sing at the end on this psalm. Verse 1 says this, glorious things are spoken of you, Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, who formed you for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake your sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, you may smile at all your foes. And that's the song for the church. He's singing about Mount Zion, but you can see through the analogies he's using, the illustrations, he's really talking about the church. God takes the initiative in founding his church, just as he did with Zion. Right, not only in giving them covenants through Abraham, through Moses, through David, but by sending his Son into the world to die as a ransom for his people. And through that death, he creates and establishes a community of redeemed sinners. The Puritan William Jenkins says it this way, that the church comes out of Christ's side in his sleep of death. You see the imagery he's pulling from Eve coming out of Adam in his deep sleep. Well, we are Christ's bride. We are a blood-bought church in the death of Christ. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we're brought to a greater Zion, a greater reality. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews gets at in chapter 12. He says, but you New Testament Christians, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see the glory of that? The glory of what you and I enjoy in this heavenly Jerusalem? The heavenly Mount Zion, blood that doesn't speak condemnation like it did for Cain, but a blood that speaks peace between us and God? And do you see the security that comes from that? The author goes on to say, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're citizens of a kingdom that will never be defeated, right? Not by any opposing force in this world, not by any government that then or now or in the future. How can we be so sure of that? Because God founded it. Because God founded the church. And what does Jesus say? I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, the church was God's idea. It was his initiative, founded upon the solid rock of Jesus. And no matter what opposition you and I face in years to come, it's always going to stand. Because God founded it. But the second reason we have here, the church is not only glorious because God founded it, but it's also glorious because it's the object of God's special love. Look at the following verse. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now, before we ask why God loved Zion more than the other dwelling places, we need to ask a more fundamental question. Why did he love Zion at all? Why did he love Israel at all? Calvin says here in this verse that the cause of God's favor of Zion is not the worth of the place itself, but the free love of God. The free love of God. The reason we're given here is the same one that God gives to Israel for loving them at all. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. And that's what we say of the church. It wasn't because, O church, that you were more numerous or more attractive and flashy. It was not because you were more lovely and obedient than the rest. It was not because you were stronger and wiser than others that the Lord set his love on you. No, it was because the Lord loves you. That's deep comfort. Yes, that is humbling, and that ought to be humbling to us, but don't miss the deep comfort that that gives us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am not a very good reason for the cause of God's love. I mean, if I ask myself, Lord, why did you choose me? And I start looking in myself, right, for answers. I sift through all the sin and the failures that I have. Well, I'd come out on the other side despondent and hopeless and unsure of God's love for me. You see, when anything besides the love of God is the answer for the love of God, it ceases being hope. When anything but God's free love is the answer for his love, it isn't hope. But the hope we're given here is simply that the Lord loves. Let me say it this way. The Lord's love is rooted and grounded in his own unchangeable being. We have received the great love of God, seen in the giving of his Son. We've exclusively enjoyed the favor of God, who works everything for the good of his people. Only the church enjoys that assurance. We've inherited the one who is the inexhaustible fountain of love, and it's aimed right at you. The church is glorious because we are the special object of his love, of his free love. But thirdly, we also see a third reason here that the church is glorious because it's his peculiar dwelling place. We're not only told that the Lord loves Zion, but that he loves it more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob, referring to Israel. Now, as you know, Jerusalem was where the temple is. And it's in the temple where God has chosen to reveal the fullness of his presence, his Shekinah glory, if you will. I just want to read a quick passage. If you want to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6, you can. It's on page 363. If you're using the Pew Bibles. I just want to read this short passage here. This is of a Solomon dedicating the temple for the first time. And they're all gathered, all of Israel, they're gathered around the temple, and he's praying out to God. He's crying out to God as they're dedicating the temple to him. And he says this in verse 41. "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Imagine seeing something like that. It's incredible. I mean, this might seem, however, maybe a little too miraculous and dramatic for us to relate to. I mean, when the elders come up here lead or Russell gets up here to preach, I have never seen fire come down from heaven and fill this sanctuary, right? Maybe that's why we have a hard time relating to this. Or actually, maybe it's another reason. Maybe the reason why we have a hard time relating to that is because we are forgetting the reality of what the gospel's accomplished. That God takes sinners like you and me, and he makes us, not the temple, us, a dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. Put in the words of another, God uses the church as a mansion of his holiness and honor. He chooses to use the church as a mansion of his holiness and his honor and of his presence. And so, of course, the Lord loves Zion. Of course, the Lord loves his church. He has placed his glory there. He's made it his home, his special dwelling place. We are glorious, the church is glorious, because God in his free will has determined to bless us with his indwelling presence. But lastly, the church is glorious because it's expansive. This is what we see from verses 4 through 6. The church is glorious because it's expansive. Listen to these verses again. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, I kind of scratch my head. What does this mean? I mean, I can only imagine maybe, you know, the Israelites singing this, and then, you know, a little boy, a little Hebrew boy raises his hand. He's like, Daddy, why are we singing about our enemies in that way? Why are they supposed to be one of us? I mean, these are really shocking words. This would be like saying that there will be those from Afghanistan, Iran, and North Korea who are born in God's city. But you see, these nations mentioned here in these verses serve as illustrations of the Bible of these sinful, idolatrous nations, enemies not only of Israel, but of God himself. And just imagine an Israelite hearing this again. I mean, Rahab, which is a term used for Egypt at times, will be born in Zion? Really? Egypt, who enslaved the Israelite people for hundreds of years? Babylon, who defeated and exiled the people out of their land? Philistia, Israel's age-old enemy and constant thorn in their side? Tyre and Cush, cities that represent wealth and pride and greed and covetousness, they're going to be born in Zion? In the past months, I've been reading through the major prophets, and I've been struck by the holy and just judgments of God against Israel and against all these nations. The prophecies of utter destruction and desolation of these seemingly unstoppable nations. The triumph of God over evil. When I read this, this is like the ultimate triumph of evil. People who ought to belong to the kingdom of darkness are brought to the kingdom of light. Converted. Transformed. That is the ultimate triumph of evil. How is that possible? How could that happen? I mean, also notice, born of Zion. Not just from some other surrounding tribe, it's straight out of the capital. It's hard to imagine in those days of Israelites who received such hostility and oppression from these nations as to how such a prophecy could possibly be fulfilled. But in one sense, a psalm like this ought to be expected. Remember God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, he would be a blessing to all nations. And we don't need to look further than this room to see that fulfilled. Gentile sinners brought into the church of God by faith. That's the fulfillment of the promise of verse 5, that the Most High will establish her. How? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that establishes a new community. That's why we read Ephesians 2. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, Egypt. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. You better believe it. Having no hope and without God in the world. They were brought near by the blood of Christ, breaking down the wall of hostility, making one new man in the place of the two, so that they're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. How are they born in Zion? Well, what does Jesus say must happen in order for anyone to enter the kingdom of God? They must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And that's what God does. He brings us to new life, to new birth. And he marks us. Not by the condemnation that we deserve, but by his grace. He records us in the book of life as being his own, his children. And when you stop and you just consider that, you just You think of that for a moment. You have to exclaim with the Apostle John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." It's astonishing grace that calls us his own. Now, as you've already guessed it, this has an obvious implication for missions. Some have called Psalm 87 the missionary psalm because these verses stick out so prominently. At our annual meeting, you saw that our church budget reflects verses 4 through 6. There's a reason why we give thousands of dollars to worldwide outreach, to missionaries in Greece and in Africa and in China and France and in India. It's in obedience to Jesus' command to make disciples of every nation. God has given the church the task to equip and to send missionaries. But there's also another reason. We give this money because there's the expectation that God has his elect people in all kinds of countries. And because of that, because of these verses, we can expect a harvest. We can expect a harvest of sinners coming to Christ so that God can say, "He too is born in Zion. Yep, her too. She's born within the gates of my holy city." Don't miss the glory of that too. God's grace that conquers over barriers of sin and hostility, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of years old. Complicated political hostility. And he can break down those barriers, extending hope to millions of people, all from different kinds of backgrounds. That is glorious. You might remember recently a story from Philip Kirkland when he was here preaching. It was less than a year ago, and he talked about during the Russian-Ukrainian war, he was preaching in Greece, and this Ukrainian couple came to the church to hear the preaching, but no one else spoke Ukrainian except that one Russian lady. And there she is, right, translating the gospel to a couple of Ukrainians. The wall of hostility broken down. I'll give you another illustration. Recently, I heard a story from my professor who was fondly remembering teaching at a class at RTS in Jackson. That's where Alan Curry taught for many years. And there in the classroom, at the same table, right in the front row, sat an Arab and a Jew, sitting next to each other, eager to learn more about the gospel and about the word of God. Historical enemies now united in Jesus Christ, eager to learn at the feet of Jesus. The wall of hostility broken down. You see, the church of God, it's glorious because it's an expansive church that extends the saving grace of God to people from all nations, breaking down that wall of hostility. And when it does that, it reflects the beauty and the power of God's grace in its very diversity. All of these reasons that we've seen in this text, they're sufficient to show us why the church is so glorious. And again, I say it's important to remember that, right? Especially in an age where Christians themselves are deeply undervaluing the church. We live in America, the land of individualism, right? Christianity is really just me and Jesus, right? It's just me and the big guy. And so church is seen as, you know, an optional package, an available resource that, you know, maybe it can help me with my walk in Jesus, but it's not really needed. I don't need it, really. Or there's others who say, "Well, I'm just so discouraged by the church. You know, I love Jesus, don't get me wrong, but it's his people I don't like." As if you can have Christ without his bride. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that our greatest need is to recapture the New Testament teaching concerning the church. If only we could see ourselves in terms of it, we would realize that we are the most privileged people on earth, that there is nothing to be compared with being a Christian and a member of the mystical body of Christ. There's nothing greater than to be Christ's. And that's why in verse 7, we have here, there's singers and dancers alike who can say, all my springs are in you. Now, it's important to make a distinction here. The church isn't the gospel. But it is in the church where we find Jesus, the one who is the source, the spring, dispensing gospel blessings to his people. Just think for a moment. Where do you go to hear God speaking? To be taught and built up in his word? Where do you go to be nourished and strengthened by the Lord's Supper? To be reminded of your baptism, to be supported and encouraged in your walk with God? Where do you go to be challenged in your faith, to live out the truths of the gospel with other imperfect Christians just like you? What other kind of community is filled with people who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to bless you? It's the church. Now, I also want to give this other observation. Did you notice that everything glorious about the church we've read in the psalm, everything has to do with God, the King of the church? What's the main attraction here at Pilgrim? Could be, you know, Russell's preaching, or Greg and Priscilla's playing, right? Maybe that's it. That's wonderful. What's the main attraction at Pilgrim? It's God. It's God himself and his gospel. And it's very easy for anyone to miss that, right? The temptation to define our church, or any church for that matter, only by strength or weakness, right? By a certain kind of ministry it may or may not have, or by how good the music is, or by how big or how small the church is, whether we have a good curb appeal or not, whether we've got the right kind of outreach strategy. All good things, by the way, to consider. Good things to consider. But if we only assess any church by these things, we can be tempted to forget what it is we're actually offering to the world and to each other. It's Jesus Christ. He's the main attraction. And with him comes every spiritual blessing. In the church, we find the very spring and source of our blessing, Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is a song for us to sing, to rejoice in. It's a song for you to sing when you feel discouraged about the church, right? By the sin, by the conflict and the disharmony that can sadly be true of us sometimes. But it is a song to sing, because it speaks of a body of people that receive the relentless grace of God, who's established it, who's promised to work in it and through it as an instrument in his hand, as missionary outposts offering hope to every nation and person for his own glory. Glorious things are spoken of you, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do indwell us. We thank you that you call us out of darkness and into light, that your grace triumphs over evil. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in this again, that we would see your purposes for us, for the church, for the world, and that we would be ignited again to see how you are working in us and through us, to see Jesus Christ himself, the main attraction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.